at Christmas. I'm not one of those people that has a really strong memory from my childhood. You know, some people just seem like they can recall everything from when they were children, and I'm not that way. But one of the things that I am able to remember is some of the things that happened around Christmas time. I remember, just like it was yesterday, how we would gather at my grandparents' house, Nan and Pap, and our cousins would be there. We'd have a big meal together with these cousins that we didn't get to see just a few times a year. And then when the time was right and the meal was over, we would all go into their family room. They had a tiny little house. And I just remember as a child thinking that the presents seemed like they were stacked up the entire back wall of this little family room that they had. And just remembering, like, wow, this is crazy. There are so many presents. One of the things that I remember well was the waiting that occurred. I can remember what it was like to wait with eager anticipation for the time when we would finally get to go and open up those presents. I can even remember kind of being impatient with the adults. Of course, they're sitting around the table just finishing up Christmas dinner, just enjoying and talking. I'm thinking, hurry up, would you come on, let's go. Let's open these presents up. Waiting is so difficult when you're a child, but that's one of the things you kind of learn at Christmas time. You learn to wait, but waiting isn't something that only children need to learn. You see, the story of Christmas is a story about waiting, isn't it? God's people are waiting with eager anticipation for the arrival of their Savior and for the great celebration that will happen when He finally arrives. Isn't it interesting? You ever stop and think about the fact that God waited so long to send His Son into the world? I mean, just so very long. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, God had an appointed time. This was not just God delaying. God had a purpose. He had a plan. But that plan stretched on, it seemed like, for ages, thousands and thousands of years, God's people were waiting. This is why we sing the hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." He's long expected. People have been waiting for Him. We just sang about a minute ago, the hope of the ages. And we went through promise after promise in the Old Testament. And then we sang about how Jesus is the hope of the ages. Immediately after the fall of mankind, God made the very first promise. God knew what He was doing. He knew what He was doing before Adam and Eve even fell into sin. But God made the very first promise right after they fell into sin that He would send forth the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. The gospel was preached right away. God knew what He was doing. And yet He waited. And from that moment on, God's people we're in a pattern of waiting. Abraham waited, didn't he? He waited when God promised that Sarah would have a child, but then he delayed and delayed and delayed longer and longer till all human hope was entirely gone. Jacob learned to wait when he was forced to go on the run away from his family, and then he waited for his wife. He worked for 7 years and then had to wait another 7 years to marry his wife. Joseph learned to wait when he was in the pit, when he was in Potiphar's house, and then when he was in prison. Later on, the children of Israel learned to wait when they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, waiting. God said He was going to bless the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. What happened to that? 400 years they were in bondage. And then when God finally brought them out of bondage, they waited again for 40 years in the desert before they were finally able to go into the promised land. Then they waited. Once they got in the promised land, they waited for a king. There was this period where God would raise up these judges, but they needed a king to rule over them. And so they waited for that. And then when God finally gave them a king after his own heart, David learned to wait. Hey, David, you're going to be king here. I'm going to anoint you, but you're going to wait. Not yet. You're going to be on the run from Saul. David certainly learned how to wait. In Psalm 37, verse 1, he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Wait patiently for the Lord. David learned that. He learned to wait patiently for the Lord. And now he's teaching others, be patient. That thing that you're upset about, the enemies, the evil that's going on, God's going to deal with that. But just wait patiently. Don't fret. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. Then the people of God waited century after century. When they went up to the temple every year, offering these sacrifices that pointed to something, it pointed to some sort of atonement, but these sacrifices themselves could never atone for their sins. And so when they would go up to Jerusalem, and one of the songs of ascent that they would sing, it says in Psalm 130, verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." It goes on to say, "I wait for the Lord. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." God's people through the centuries learned to wait. And they were waiting when, after centuries of hearing about God's promises, it appeared that the kingdom of Israel could be coming to an end. This great city that God had given them, the temple, it was being destroyed. And Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. It looks right now as if everything's being stripped away, as if all of God's promises are being undone. But Jeremiah reminds them in Lamentations, even as he's grieving and weeping over what is happening, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then after these people were taken from Jerusalem and they were sent off into exile, and they lived a life of waiting and anticipating and longing for the day when God would bring them back into the promised land, that when He would return them from exiles. And that day finally happened. The Lord brought them back into the city. But these returning exiles, guess what they had to do? They continued to wait. They waited for the day of the Messiah. It would be another 400 to 500 years before God would finally send Christ into the world. And even then, when Christ arrives, what do we find? We find people who were waiting. They knew the promises of God, and they were waiting for God to fulfill those promises. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." No wonder we sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." God's people have been waiting for centuries and even thousands of years. And of course, we know that the Messiah now finally did come. But then, in an unexpected turn of events in God's providence, He didn't remain on this earth. In God's sovereign plan, the Messiah ascended back into heaven. And we see that in Acts 1:11. And they're standing there watching, and the angels say to them, "Why are you standing and looking up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to return in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And now God's people again find themselves, we as God's people, find ourselves in a pattern of waiting. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting for this hope that we have, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says this over and over again in Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, that is from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, he says, "See that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And even in heaven right now, you think, well, if I die and went to heaven, we won't be waiting anymore. But guess what? The saints who have already died in this age, what are they doing in heaven? They're still waiting. You see, going to heaven right now is not the final state. It's not the end. It's still just a temporary state. What are the saints in heaven doing? Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" If you went to heaven today, you're still going to be waiting. There's still more to come. Along the way in redemptive history, even when it seems like you arrive at the point you've been waiting for and anticipating, we learn that's just another stop along the way. An initial yet limited act of salvation that points forward to yet a greater salvation still in the future. It's kind of like those Russian dolls. You all have seen those before, right? You open it up and there's another smaller one inside. And then you open that one up and there's another smaller one. And you open that up. It just keeps going, right? That's kind of how redemptive history has played out. Our arrival at each point in redemptive history just opens up a new epic, a new time, period of time in which we await the next act of salvation. Perhaps no other word better describes the people of God than waiting. We are the waiting ones. Well, Isaiah gives us a vision this morning to encourage us waiting ones. I'll start with the last verse of the text. He says, "It will be said on that day, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Here we find that expression again that we've looked at in each of these texts. On that day. Behold, this is our God. We waited for him. It will be said on that day. We've seen this expression. It's an expression which speaks of a future period of redemption. It is the day of fulfillment. It is the period of time known as that day or those days when God will fully and finally save his people and fulfill all his promises. This day, we've made the case, is the day that refers to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who was the promised Messiah. This day is not just a single day, it's a period of time that stretches from the first coming of Jesus Christ till his second coming. This day, that expression, refers to this present gospel age. It refers to an entire age of time. These long-awaited promises we see, and we talked about this, are not just fulfilled all at once. There's an already not yet paradigm that defines this present age that we live in. The promises of God are already being fulfilled right now. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We presently have eternal life. We've already tasted of the first resurrection. Over and over again, you can see that the promises that God has made throughout history have already, in a sense, been fulfilled. And yet, we are still waiting the fullness, the entirety of those promises. This means that, like the saints throughout history, we are presently continuing to wait. We're waiting for the future time when Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness, and God's salvation and blessing will be entirely realized and experienced by the people of God. We live now, already in the age of fulfillment, but there is so much more to come. This prophecy, then, as we read it in Isaiah 9, I think rightly expresses our continued anticipation, the continued anticipation of God's people for that final day, that last day, the day of all days when Christ will return a second time and when we will be able to say, this is what we have been waiting for. This is it. We have been longing and anticipating this, and it is finally here. And this time, it will not just be another act in the long drama of redemption. This will be the final scene. This will be the end, the ultimate climax of everything that has been promised. This day that Isaiah prophesies of is the final day when waiting will come to an end. This is the day when faith will become sight, when God's people will rejoice and celebrate in the fullness of God's salvation. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. Well, what is it that we're waiting for in this text anyway? There's this future day. We see in verse number 6, that what we're waiting for is this great feast, a great feast. Read again verse number 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. There's something about feasting that is fitting, isn't it? When we celebrate, why is it that no matter what we're celebrating, we tend to do it with a feast, with eating, with a meal? Maybe that is it just me, or I think that all of us are probably in the same boat. Hey, something special is going on. Let's have a meal. Let's celebrate with a feast. Y'all are looking at me like I'm the only one, and I know I'm not the only one. Our holidays, what do? We get together for a meal. They revolve around a meal. There's a big wedding and we celebrate. What do? We have a reception with a meal. When someone has a birthday, we celebrate with a special meal, a birthday meal. When the team hits their goal at work, what do? Pizza party, right? We celebrate with a meal. And it's not just us. It's not just something that we do now. This is something that's been going on through all of recorded human history. It's simply part of how we're made. This is almost a natural response to celebrating. Let's eat. This is great. We need food, right? God created us to need food, and He created us to enjoy food. And so when something good happens, there's really no better way to celebrate than by sharing a meal together. And what we're waiting for now is this last and greatest of all celebration meals that's coming at the end of the ages. It's a meal that we will share not only with all the saints who are alive today, but all the saints who have gone before us, and with Christ our Savior, and with God Himself. And it is going to be the greatest celebration party of all time. This celebration is something that is pictured all the way back in early in Scripture. It's pictured, and then we're going to see that it's provided, and then it's promised. But notice, first of all, it's pictured. Alec Mateer says that Isaiah in this passage is looking back to the covenant banquet that occurred at the giving of the law. And to be honest, I read that and I was like, there was a reference there. I'm like, I'm trying to remember what's he, that doesn't happen too often, but once in a while I'm like, what is he talking about? So I go back to Exodus chapter 24. And do you remember that when Moses went on up on the mountain, that at a certain point he took the 70 elders with him up on the mountain, and they went, all of them, Moses and the 70 elders, and they had a meal with God? I didn't remember that. Exodus 24, 9 through 11, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Notice, though, that it's only the 70 elders. It's Moses and the 70 elders, these representatives of God's people. Do you remember how God had revealed himself in such a terrifying manner at that time when he was giving the law to the people? There was a thick cloud, and there was darkness, and there was thunder and lightning. And God had warned Moses, tell the people to set a barrier at the foot of the mountain, because if anyone comes and touches this mountain, they're going to die. They were not permitted to go up on the mountain of God. And the reality is, they didn't want to go up on the mountain of God. They were so afraid of this thunder and the ominous way in which God had revealed himself. They're like, Moses, you just go. You talk to God for us. We don't want to have anything to do with that. You see, the problem was that their sin had not been atoned for, and therefore they could have no communion with God around his table. They were excluded. Stay down there. Stay away. If you come into the presence of God to have communion with him, you are going to die. You may not eat and drink at the table of the Lord. Well, then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus promised that his people would eat around the table of his kingdom. Luke chapter 22, verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's going to be invited to this great feast that Jesus talks about? We tend to sometimes get anxious, don't you? Wonder, was I invited? Oh, they're having a party. Did I get an invitation to that? But notice the emphasis of inclusivity in this prophecy of Isaiah. In verse number 6, he says that it is for all people, all people. Again, in verse number 7, he says all peoples and all nations. And then in verse number 8, all faces and all the earth. Now, that's a very surprising thing in this text, in Isaiah chapter 25, because the first half of this text is all about how God's going to bring judgment and destroy the foreigners, the nations. But now there's this promise of this time that God is going to come, and he's going to prepare a meal and a banquet, not just for the children of Abraham, not just for the Jewish people. He's going to prepare a banquet for all peoples and all nations. What a surprising thing. In fact, Jesus says, when he talks about his feast, that this feast that Jesus refers to in his kingdom is a feast that is going to be filled with guests from all over the world. He says in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And Matthew says that these people are going to come there, the people, the foreigners from north and south and east and west, and they're going to come and recline at table in a very relaxed manner, in a way that is inviting and warm. They're going to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac. Another place Jesus even says that he'll be the one serving us. Why were they included? Why were the nations included in this banquet? Well, Jesus makes it clear that those for whom this banquet had been prepared kind of turned their nose up at it. And so Jesus told his disciples, go out into the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in. The people who were not invited, the people who were not originally, in a sense, part of this planned banquet, now have been invited to come in and to participate in this great banquet at the end of the ages. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And Matthew 22, verse 10, it says that indeed is what is going to happen. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this picture, kind of summarizing all of this, started with only a few of God's people, 70, Moses and the 70 elders, a few of God's people being allowed to eat with him. And even that was under very ominous, in a very ominous environment. And then we've gone from that to the teaching of Jesus, in which people from all over the world who originally had no promise from God for any kind of salvation, people from all over the world are going to enter into this very festive celebration, reclining at table with the saints of old. How can this be? Why is God not still up on a mountain in this ominous, threatening way? How is it that he's going to invite people from all over the world to come in and to celebrate with him at this great banquet? Well, this has been provided for through Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here he's saying, this Lord's Supper that I'm instituting, this is a picture of that great banquet that we're going to have. And I'm letting you participate in it now. And the way that you're participating is because I'm going to be a sacrifice for you. And it's pointing you forward to the day when you will be included in this great banquet. The body and blood of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins is what remedied the problem for God's people and for all people who will receive it by faith. Now they could be forgiven and cleansed of their sins through the death of Jesus Christ and could gain entrance into the presence of God to eat and drink with him in this great celebration in his kingdom. Well, what is it that's being celebrated in this passage? You know, when you, sometimes I guess you don't need a reason to throw a party, but usually you have some reason. What is it that we're going to be celebrating in that great banquet, in that great feast in Christ's kingdom? What is it that's being celebrated? Well, in Isaiah, it's clear. It's the end of sadness. And it's the end of death, which is the cause of sadness. Isaiah in chapter 25, verses 7 and 8, he twice uses this expression that God will swallow up something. You see it in verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain. And then again in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. This expression to swallow up is used in the Bible when one army overwhelmingly conquers another. They swallow them up. They devour them. They completely destroy them. It's used of God when he opened up the earth. In Korah's rebellion, these men who had rebelled, the 250 men who rebelled against God and against Moses, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. It's the same word that's used. But here, the thing that is going to be destroyed, there are two things that are mentioned. First, God will destroy the veil or the covering that has been cast over all of humanity. Now, some people see that veil in verse 7, and they think, well, that's a veil of ignorance. And certainly that is something we see in Scripture, a theme of people having a veil over them and that portraying ignorance or darkness. But here, I think it refers to the kind of covering that would be placed over a person who died, or possibly another possible alternative is that it's a veil that would be worn in a period of grieving and mourning. And I think that's kind of the hint of what it's getting at there. You see, God Himself is going to completely destroy this covering. He's going to do away with it forever. Death has cast a dark shadow over humanity ever since the fall. But this promise from Isaiah tells us that God is going to remove that covering. God is going to destroy this veil or covering. And then verse 8 kind of gets a little more clarity to that. God is going to destroy death. Verse 8 makes clear the point of verse 7. This shroud of mourning or this veil is going to be taken away because death itself is going to be swallowed up. Look at verse 8 once more. He will swallow up death forever. It's such a powerful picture because even that term conveys the idea of what death is. Death is the great enemy that swallowed up everything. People are swallowed up by death. Death is the force that swallows up humanity. Death is the thing that swallowed up Korah. All humanity in the Old Testament is referred to as going down to the pit, down to Sheol, the place of the dead, and they are swallowed up. But Isaiah here predicts a time when God Himself is going to swallow up death. What a glorious thing. It reminds me of the book that John Owen wrote and just the title of it, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. There's coming a time when death itself is going to die. God is going to act, Isaiah is telling us, in one last and greatest act of salvation, and He is going to bring an end to death itself. And isn't that what Jesus has done? 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's 1 Corinthians 15, but the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? God is going to destroy death itself, Isaiah is telling us. And notice the finality here of this. Notice the finality over this victory over death. Look at verse 8 again. He will swallow up death forever. This is the ultimate final salvation of God for His people. This is not just another stop along the way. This is the final destination when death is defeated. And this is the promise that comes to us through Jesus Christ. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Notice the finality of death, but also notice the effects of this victory over death in verse number 8. There's no more disgrace. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He's going to take away the disgrace or the reproach of His people. Now, that might not be the first place that your mind goes when you think about death, this idea of disgraceful or a reproach. But as you get older and as you start to think more about death, I think it comes more to mind. You see, you live your whole life working and building and trying to accomplish something, and then it all just comes to an end in a disgraceful way. In a disgraceful way. Your body is there lifeless and ultimately decays in the ground. Beauty is gone, strength is gone, vitality is gone. Your life ends not in beauty and glory, but in reproach. And we say, oh, don't they look beautiful? And the reality is, no, they don't. We love this person dearly, for sure. They don't look beautiful. This is not a good state for them as we look on to them, look on them in their death. Have you ever done something so wrong, it's embarrassing. And when you're found out, there's a shame that comes with it. There's a reproach that comes with it. Well, really, the reality is that death kind of puts that reproach on our entire life. Our lives bear the shameful mark of death. What's the result of your life? All of the good maybe that you think you've done, all that you've worked for, all that you've sought to accomplish in your life, and what does it result in? You die. You die. There's a reproach. This is what you've earned with your life. This is where your life has taken you. You die and you rot in the ground. There is a reproach. But the promise here is that God will completely take away the reproach of His people from all the earth. Psalm 25 verse 2 says, "Oh, my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame." God is going to take away this reproach from His people. But there's another effect. Not only will there be no more disgrace, no more reproach, but there will be no more tears. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. You see, once death is done away with, there will no longer be a cause for sadness. What a glorious promise here. Do you notice the personal and kind of tender affection that is said here? God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, when we grieve in this life and when we go through sorrow, it's so good to have other brothers and sisters, other friends, other family who come along and try to encourage us and wipe away our tears. But the great promise that where history is going for God's people is that it is going to end with God Himself wiping away the tears of His people. God on the mountain in the Old Testament was thundering with judgment. The people didn't even want to come and touch the mountain. They couldn't come and touch the mountain or they would be struck down. But the end of history, and because of the gospel, now not only are the people able to touch the Lord, but the Lord is going to touch them. The Lord is going to wipe away our tears. Of course, this brings up the big question, how is God going to do all of this? Well, notice in verse 9, I think it's interesting. I've been saying the day that we are waiting for, the time that we're waiting for, the event that we're waiting for, but it really isn't an event or a time or a thing. It's a someone. It's a person for whom we are waiting. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Well, as you might expect, if you've been around very long at all, you know that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God whom we have been waiting for. This word, we've been waiting for the Lord that He would save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This is the word yeshah. To save is yeshah. And then the noun form of it, salvation, we've been waiting for His salvation, is Yeshua, which is where we get the name Joshua and then into the Greek, Jesus. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua,'" the Lord's salvation, "because he will save his people from their sins." God would send His own Son into the world as a little baby who would grow up and be the one who would bring to fulfillment all of these promises that we find in Isaiah chapter 25. You see, it's Jesus who took the reproach of death for us. Romans 15:3, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." That is, our reproaches, the disgrace of our sin fell on Christ, the shame and disgrace that was earned through our life of sin and rebellion against God has fallen on Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ then who rose and conquered death. Revelation 1:17, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who gives life to His people and who has removed the veil of death. And it is Jesus who will bring us to God on that final day so that the Lord may wipe away our tears. Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be to them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is Christ who is Yeshua, who is the Lord's salvation, who has accomplished all of these promises of Isaiah 25. This is why we celebrate this morning and this week. This is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the birth of Yeshua, the Lord's salvation. He is the one for whom all human history has been waiting. And when He finally comes again, there's going to be such a great eternal celebration party. The happiest moment of your life, the greatest celebration that you've ever had, is only a dim reflection of the eternal joy that we will have on that day when Christ comes again and we celebrate this great feast. May He come quickly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for our Savior, that You sent into the world so that He could redeem Your people, so that He could take away all of our mourning and all of our tears, and so that He could swallow up and defeat death forever. Thank You, God, that we have this hope. And we long for that day when we will enter into that eternal kingdom and have a great celebration feast. We pray, O Lord, Christ, come quickly. We long for this day. We long for Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.